So we're starting chapter 9 tonight. The title of this is Christ being come a high priest of good things to come. And that's from verse 11, I believe. I was planning on doing right to verse 11, but then I realized really to set the study up properly, this chapter, we just have to look at chapter 1, or verse 1, sorry. So Hebrews 9:1, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. The statement Christ being come a high priest of good things to come in verse 11 of Hebrews is contrasted with the first 10 verses. And that's the point I'm making of Hebrews chapter 9 that speak of the ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. They were all found within the temple or tabernacle that God ordained and established for our sakes to help us understand what he is doing within the temple that we are today. So a lot of this stuff, I mean, obviously we're going to think of all of those studies that Mike did because they really emphasize what those things mean. And I'm going to draw from those as I go through this chapter of Hebrews. And hopefully we will see and understand how we're not that temple. Of course, we're not connected to that temple, but it holds great significance for us when we understand a spiritual significance. All things are for our sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. Know you not that you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you? As we compare spiritual things with spiritual, using the physical tabernacle and all the ordinances of divine service within that tabernacle, what God is doing today in his workmanship that we are should become brighter, giving us the vision and hope of those things which he has promised to finish in us through Christ, who we look to as our high priest, who is the minister of the sanctuary, and of the true tabernacle, which is what we just read. We are the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched. And that's true because it's the Lord who is building us up and not man. Which things also, there it is, we speak not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And of course, we know that verse that says, unless the Lord builds a house, we labor in vain. Unless it's God's power, then it's not God's power. If it's the wisdom of men, then that will become evident in time. Being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, we talked about that joy we have when we come together. There's such a joy knowing what the Lord has set before us, the great mercy he'll have for all the world. That's the joy that Christ is thinking of, just knowing that the world, God would be all in all one day. For the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. We are abiding in Christ's body, which is the temple, where we consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, knowing that as the body of Christ, we can fill up what is behind of his afflictions for his body's sake, which is the church. As we endure through Christ, who gives us the ability to endure all things, being hated of all men for his name's sake. So if God has promised us eternal life, it's his good pleasure to give us the kingdom. We want to look to the scriptures that show that that's the promise and the provision is there. But what do we do? What do we have to do to build this temple? What does God expect to see happening within us? And of course, we are to move with fear like Noah did. And we are to recognize that it's Christ working in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure, to cause us to move with fear to the saving of our house, this very temple that we are. This enduring is only possible as we nourish and supply what each of us need, bearing each other's burdens, and so fulfilling the law of Christ. Bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's really how Christ is building the church, the body of Christ. He's helping us through the trials. He's helping us understand why we're going through them. And they're all specifically happening and working together for the good for those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. The new commandment God has given his church is a spiritual law in our members, his love being shed abroad in our hearts, that makes it possible for us to abide in his truth, which is witnessed in our obedience to his commandments. Our discipleship, our love toward one another, is expressed through that obedience. So that's what it is to be a member of the body of Christ. It is, and we'll see the contrasting verses used tonight, just to remind us of the certainty of God's mercy and love, and also what he's doing to fashion within us that readiness, that preparedness to be a bride, to take on that role of saviors and being able to be ready to mercifully cover the world with the same mercy that God's shown to us. That's why we're here. And that's why God has called us and chosen us to that end. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed." And he knew who would continue. "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Those exceedingly great and precious promises make us free. "If you love me, keep my commandments." And we are his witnesses of these things. And so it is also the Holy Ghost. And so also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." The ordinances of divine service in the temple of old is a type and shadow of that discipleship, and explains to those who have eyes to see and ears to hear how we are nourished at the altar, which is the cross, and the place where our Lord strengthens us and provides all that we need in order to fulfill our Father's will, in earth as it is in heaven. Just think of the construction of that temple, how much work there was, and how it was all ordained of God. Every person who came was inspired and given the gift and the talent and the ability to make it all come together, to make it all work. And that's, of course, the same as saying that there's many members in one body, and each joint supplies to the building of that temple that we are. So God's given us that type and shadow, that economy or that culture, to show us what we are and what he's doing with us. And we know the temple's full of gold, and gold represents the righteousness of Christ, so is silver, represents repentance. But it also just shows us the incredible value of what God's doing within his temple. And he wants the world to know that. And he's going to draw people into that place of worship. "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." The very things that we're talking about, knowing what these ancient buildings represent and on all of the working that goes on within them. "For unto us it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." If we don't labor for that meat, which does not perish, we would be wearied and faint in your minds. That's Hebrews 12:3. But if we know that our labor is not in vain, so when think of building that temple, if you have the blueprint and You know God is orchestrating it. We know our labor is not in vain, and that Christ is working in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure, which is why we pray for God's kingdom to come. We pray for today. We pray for that earnest relationship and the building of that temple right now, that the bride would be made ready. Then, knowing that's happening, we should rejoice, and again I say rejoice, as we go about our Father's business, working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that those labors are building up the temple of God and making us stronger and ready to face whatever the future holds. This building up of the temple is all being accomplished through Christ and is the reason we point each other to this statement, Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. So Psalms 127, we mentioned it earlier, a song of degrees for Solomon, except the Lord build a house. They labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. So it's a great blessing to know that your labors are not in vain. You wake up and you know that's how the devil tries to deceive us all your life. What's your life? What is a man's life except he's mindful of him? That's true. Our life is, it's just a vanity. It's passing. That's what the preacher said. But if Christ is building your life, if you are his workmanship, then your life is extremely meaningful. And you will bring meaning to the life of others because we will bring people to know Christ where life resides. Colossians 1:24 tells us that Christ is in us, and this is where the temple is, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh. Ephesians 5:30, right? For his body's sake, which is the church, that's where his flesh is. His flesh is us. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. If he was building anything other than that ark, bigger barns, bigger houses, bigger this, bigger that, pursuing things of the flesh, then that would have been disastrous. But God had him moving with fear. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. I think that's interesting. You know, two of the elders are not here that are normally here. Here we are. And when we're alone, we're never alone. So we're never alone. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Build that temple. Work together. Recognize that we're a team, we're a body, we're building this temple. For it is God which works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And every member is needed. Every part of this building that we're in right now was built with many, many different trades. And it's been a real incredible eye-opening event to see it, to see what it takes to build something this big. It almost seems impossible when you come into the building that all of this came together. And yet, that's what the world will say. How did that happen? A nation that's formed in one day. They'll look at this incredible workmanship of God and say, how did it happen? Well, we know how it happened. It happened by faith. It happened by our moving with fear. It happened by our being instructed by the Lord. And each one of us doing our little part, faithful in a few things, and then God rewards us richly together. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Matthew 24:24. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. So that's the MO of Satan. He's been given that. In Matthew 16:17, Christ tells us, "And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, this builder," Christ is the builder, and Peter is building upon that rock, "that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So there's the promise. "Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." So you see the connection. Unbelief is connected to not working. What must we do the works of God? Christ said, believe. Believe that you are the temple, that Christ is in you, that you're part of this body, and we're building something that's going to last forever. So there's only one verse we're looking at. "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary." In this first verse, it's very informative to notice how the word divine service is used in other verses, particularly in John 16:2 and Romans 9:4, which we'll look at. The word is latria. The service of God can have both a negative and positive viewpoint. And yet, as with all of the promises of God and all the service that we render unto him, whether it is under strong delusion or with the clear mind of Christ, they are still, in the end, all working out for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. But that's what God calls us out of Babylon, because he knows our first works, and he understands them because he's allowed them to happen, for contrast, to show us when this new building starts and this new creation. All things are new in Christ. "For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. And we know that all things work together for good." All things, where you've come from, what you've done, what you will do, and where you will end up with Christ as your author and the finisher of your faith. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. "When the time is appointed for God's elect to be put out of the synagogue, there are those who believe they are doing godly service by carrying out these actions, which we do in our appointed time when we rejected Christ and put him out of our midst because of our spiritual blindness. For those who are called and chosen in this life, we are told, they shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service." And killing is not necessarily physically killing, because they lie dead in the streets for 3.5 days, the two witnesses. Killing, thinking that you're of no effect. You're a rejected stone, like Christ, and it's glorious to us because we know we must be rejected and we must be hated of all men for his name's sake. The positive end result of this service is expressed with the story of the blind man who was healed and put out of the synagogue, where he then met Christ, who had a very pointed question for him in John 9:35. The question was, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, "Do you believe on the Son of God?" Which is another way of saying, do you believe you are the temple of God? Or are you still holding on to the traditions of men and the orthodoxy of your life? So we'll read through this. Keep that in mind as we read this. "And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth," as we all are, "and his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither has this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me. While it is day, the night comes when no man can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay, of spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said unto him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. And we know that's very significant, because God sends his word, and we're sent. As my Father sent me, so will I send you. So we are being healed for that very express purpose of being sent today toward one another, but one day ultimately to the world to be those rivers of living water. He went his way, therefore, and washed, and came seeing. The neighbors, therefore, and they which before had seen him, that he was blind, said, Is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him, but he said, I am he. Therefore said they unto him, How were your eyes open? He answered and said, A man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes, and said unto me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. Then said they unto him, Where is he? He said, I know not. They brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. Here comes the witness, right? And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay important. It was entering into a rest. And opened his eyes. Then, again, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said unto them, He put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed, and I do see. Therefore, said some of the Pharisees, This man is not of God, because he keeps not the Sabbath day, breaking the law. Others said, How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? So they acknowledged the truth. He was breaking the Sabbath by the law for the lawless. And there was a division among them. They say unto the blind man again, What sayest thou of him that he hath opened thine eyes? He said, He is a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. And they asked him, saying, Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered them and said, We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now seeth, we know not. And that's the truth, because they did not know Christ. Or who has opened his eyes? We know not. He is of age. Ask him. And that's interesting, right? He is of age. We are of that generation. We see. That's a prophecy. They're just speaking the truth. He is of age. This is his time. He shall speak for himself. These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore said his parents, He is of age. Ask him. So there was fear involved. They didn't want the persecution that came with acknowledging Christ. Then again called they the man that was blind, and said unto him, Give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Then said they to him again, What did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? They're relentless. They need to know. They need us to understand this sign, which is for the unbelieving, right? He answered them, I told you already, and you did not hear. Wherefore would you hear it again? Will you also be his disciples? And this is a shadow of the boldness that can be ours through Christ and used as God would have us when the time comes. Then they reviled him and said, You are his disciples, but we are Moses' disciples. We're under the law. We know that God speak unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. The man answered and said unto them, Why, herein is a marvelous thing, that you know not from whence he is, and yet he's opened my eyes. Now we know that God hears not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and does his will, him he hears. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? That's a very significant statement. And again, listen to the boldness of this man. And you can see the persecution's coming. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. They answered and said unto him, "You were altogether born in sins, and do you teach us?" And he cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, "Do you believe on the Son of God?" There's our pointed question from Christ. And we'll look quickly at the verses. Then said they unto him, "What shall we do that we might do the works of God?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent." So this is why he's asking him this. Christ is actually asking him this. He's asking him because he knows the Father is dragging him to him. "You believe that there's one God," believing, "you do well. The devils also believe and tremble. For whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him. They had a certain measure of faith. "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And God knows who would and wouldn't." That's the point. John 8:44, "You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" And Jesus said unto him, "You have both seen him, and it is he that talks with you." Which may remind us of Philip, when Christ said to him, "I've been so long with you, and you asked me to show you the Father." So we see Christ in each other, and we see the Father. And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind." Which is exactly what was happening here in this situation, and a perfect, as God inspired it exactly at that moment to be said, because that's exactly what this whole dialogue was about, to show us these two camps. This story in John 9, verses 1 to 39, typifies our coming out of Babylon and the need for us to be healed, as I'm sure we all know, from spiritual blindness. We all know that's what that story is about. But notice John 9:39, where he says, "For judgment I'm come into the world." Whose world? Well, the answer is, of course, the elect, the body of Christ, where judgment has begun. "For the time has come, the judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God?" Spiritual healing comes through judgment that occurs once we are able to receive God's word that is sent to us. We come to see that we have been spiritually blind and are now coming out of the strongholds that Babylon had us under. Through the grace and faith that God gives us, we begin to see how that blindness has always overtaken the whole world, including the religious world of Babylon that we have been called out of. Christ meets us with our newly opened eyes and asks the question in John 9:35, "Do you believe on the Son of God?" Because there is a lifetime of overcoming in front of us that is going to be accomplished by believing on the Son of God. That belief in the truth motivates us to labor for the meat that will not perish. Second Corinthians 6:17, "Wherefore come out from among them, and be you separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." That's what he's telling them. Come out of your Jewishness. Come out of that. He's not a Jew which is one outward, but he is a Jew which is one inward. And that's what he's called us to see and understand. "Labor not for the meat which perishes, but for that meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed." And that's what it says in Hebrews 11, or is it Hebrews 11? "He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." So God challenges us in that sense, and he says, prove me herewith if I will not open the gates of heaven. Spiritually speaking, when we think about tithing, we did a study on that. That's talking about God showing us his faithfulness. That's Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is. So you must be given the faith, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Why would we seek him if we don't expect a reward? And God's faithful. He will reward us. And he will reward us with peace that passes all understanding, with strength, with clarity of mind, with the ability to navigate through this life in a very violent world. That blindness continues to this day in the synagogues of this world, where there are blind guides leading the blind, and both are falling into the ditch. Christ had compassion on this one specific man for our sakes. So we see with this one story how a man was dragged out of a worldly sanctuary, that's in our first verse, that represents the churches of this world today, where there's no stay of bread or water, and was healed by the only one who can heal our spiritual eyes so we can understand the truth. This statement in John 9:32, which we just read, take a quick look at it. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? That statement is still true in the body of Christ. And even greater works than these physical healings that Christ did are predestined to happen, as Christ works in us both to will and to do of our Father's good pleasure, which is to send us to bring spiritual healing to the eyes and ears of those whom the Father drags to us. So Christ is doing that work within us. He's still opening up the eyes of those who the Father drags to him. The verses that lead up to Paul mentioning the service of his fellow Israelites in Romans 9 verses 1 to 4. And this is really the section I wanted to contrast with what we just read. This reveals the desire that should be within each of us for all our fellow kinsmen in Adamic flesh. We know that in their appointed time, they will come to know the truth. Moses expressed the same sentiment in this verse in Numbers 11:29. I say Romans 9:1-4, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and promises, which we just read, something very similar to that. What is he talking about? He's talking about those things which were a type and shadow of this covenant that we have now with Christ. He understands what he's put behind him, and he has that desire, oh, that Ishmael may come up. But he knows, Paul knows, this is a great struggle. That we tended to think, and I did, that that was immediately taken care of as soon as he was knocked down on the road to Damascus. No, it wasn't. He had a lifetime of overcoming his Jewishness and coming to really know what it meant to be a spiritual Jew. Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ that is coming. And Moses said unto him, here's a comparative verse to Romans 9. Envy thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. So that was the right spirit. And I mean, there's other scriptures, there's many that we could point to, and we know them. Where, you know, where David said, I'm just giving back to you that which you gave to me. He gave it to him first to have that honor of knowing the Lord and of being able to worship God and to have that relationship. Even though it was all type and shadow, we know it's pointing to us. It's pointing to what we're privileged to have, to be able to build a temple and to glorify God in this life. Paul longed for his fellow Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service, there's that word, of God and the promises, to know what he knew by grace through faith, and not only his fellow kinsmen, he longed for them to know that, but also all the world represented by the seven churches of Asia. So it wasn't just an elitist thinking. He wanted all men to be saved and knew that all men would be saved in time. So the churches of Asia as well, which in time all would be turned away from me. Those churches represent the worldly sanctuary within us too. It all has to be turned away. It can't come along. It can't inherit the kingdom. Those churches represent the worldly sanctuary as well in not being able to spiritually see and eat at the table that the Lord has exclusively given to very few in this life. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. That sounds so elitist, but that's the truth. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. And that's the litmus test too. Are they hearing us, the things that we hear? And if they don't, then they're not of us. If they're not embracing and saying that's the truth and holding fast to it. There is a divine order in Babylon as God, as people live and move and have their being in Christ, like it says in Acts 17:28. God orchestrates it, just as there is order in the court section of the temple that we are not to measure, Revelation 11:2. That service that is rendered through the unbelieving, who are typified by Levi, who are joined unto us, is for our sakes. And they serve us in their unbelief, which it says in Romans 11:32, and remind us of the incredible miracle of our calling and the need to never take it for granted, neglect it, or become high-minded or conceited as though we had anything to do with our eyes and ears having been opened. So we know that what a miracle. He dragged that man out of the temple. And that's why the Lord led me to bring that story out, because that's what it's all about. That's what Hebrews 9 is all about. It's about recognizing what that temple represents for us and what it should represent to us. In one instance, it represents the spiritual reality of what God is doing within us as his workmanship, as we compare spirit with spirit using the physical. And in another instance, it represents the law, something that's past and something that we come out of. We are to remember these words as God's elect and see it as a work of God's hand. Then verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, never spitting on it or looking down on anyone, knowing that God has each and every one of us exactly where we are to his glory. I say then, if they stumble, that they should fall, God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Who's that woman walking with Christ? It's his bride. Why is she the bride? What's going on there? What did she do? The world doesn't know. They just see the outward relationship that we have. But there's a jealousy. They'll want to know this bride. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? So that's the long-term vision, knowing, and what a blessing to be able to bring people, to draw them into that right relationship to love the Lord. For I speak to you Gentiles, insomuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. So Paul's got this understanding. He's looking at the whole big picture. He understands the whole lump is holy, and God's working all of it. That's all he's saying. But there is a remnant. There is a small group that's being prepared to be a bride. And if some of the branches be broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partake of the root and fatness of the olive tree, Christ, boast not against the branches, but if you boast, you bear not the root, but the root thee. In other words, Christ is doing this work in us, and we all acknowledge that. And he wants us to always remember that, and we need to be brought into remembrance. You will say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. It's true. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off, which God caused. And you stand by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee, the natural branches. Why does God get rid of those natural branches? What was wrong with that? Nothing, except that he's creating contrast, of course, to show us that he doesn't need any type of branch to do this work. He'll take the weak of the world, and he'll make his strength perfect through the weak. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. And them which fell, severity, that natural branch that was cut off, that's very severe. But toward thee, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. So continuing in God's goodness is Romans 2:4. It's his goodness that leads us unto repentance. He's judging us. He's working with us. He's preparing us so that we can be able to graft in this natural branch that was broken off. And that's why we're here today. That's why God's called us to prepare us to graft in the rest of the world. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look into a few of the various physical symbols, or items rather, in the temple, in the tabernacle of old, so that we can learn what those various parts of the temple mean for Christ's body today. The story of the blind man being healed really encapsulates what we want to learn from our Lord as he draws us out of the shadows or patterns of the things in the heavens, so that our heavens can be purified with the heavenly things themselves, with better sacrifices than these. And that's the last verse we'll look at. If it was therefore necessary that the patterns of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. The heavens, of course, is our hearts and minds, where our names are written in heaven. We're raised in heavenly places together. That's where we are right now. And that's where that cleansing is taking place. And all of that economy in the past is just to tell us that for our sakes, to point to us to that reality of who we are and what we're being prepared for the rest of the world. So we're greatly honored and favored to have that privilege of grafting the world into this relationship so that one day God can be all in all. And that's our study.